Would you open God's Word to John chapter 13? John 13, verses 1 through 17 will be our text we'll be looking at today. Let me open us in prayer. Father, we do call on your Holy Spirit today to teach us. Lord, I call on your Holy Spirit to help me. Lord, we need you in every moment of every day to give us understanding, to reveal what you're doing and how you're doing it. And Lord, we especially need it when we open your word up. Lord, we know that your word is true. You know that in our flesh we often stand opposed to it. But Lord, by and through your spirit, you proclaim these things and give us a desire to submit to these things. Let this day be a day where your spirit moves amongst us and causes us to worship you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We will find ourselves at the feast of the Passover today. For Christians, in the context of what we're learning, this would effectively be known as the Last Supper. The synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a massive amount of teaching and warnings that accompanied Jesus and his disciples as they had moved from our text last week to where we're going to be at today at the Passover feast. And I don't want to just submit to put those things aside, but I want to maybe have you walk through those with me so we have a better understanding of how they arrive at this point in John 13. So as we recall from last week, Jesus was in fact in the inner courtyard. He was teaching and preaching, and it would have been early on Wednesday. And these other Gospels help us fill in this timeline. And we recall that Jesus had left the inner courtyard and he would have proceeded out to the court of the Gentiles. But as he was proceeding out there, he stops at the court of the women. And the Gospel of Luke tells us about this moment, a mere four verses, as he was leaving the inner courtyard and going to speak to the Gentiles. And he sees and witnesses the woman putting her offering into the trumpet, and these trumpets that they had to put their offering into made very loud noises. So when people came with much wealth, it would sort of celebrate their giving because they would be there for a long time and it would make these trumpet noises. And here this woman takes one single mite and drops it in and ting, ting, ting. But Jesus, knowing her heart, knowing her, realized that was all she had. And she had placed her trust, her complete trust in God at that particular moment. And he makes his disciples aware of that. Then they proceed to the courtyard of the Gentiles, where we heard last week's speaking that Jesus did to these God-fearing Greeks. And then he proceeds to leave the city of Jerusalem. This would have been Wednesday night. And as he's leaving, we see in Matthew 21, 19 through 22, that Jesus takes note of a fig tree on his way out. And he uses the analogy that the fig tree that he now sees that was withered, as they were walking in, it had leaves but no fruit, was a comparison to the nation of Israel that had refused him. That even when the leaves were apparently green on it, there was no fruit. It had no value. Remember, a fig tree is only worth what it produces. That they had failed to be a beacon of light to the Gentile world that they were in the midst of. And that death is expressive of any body of believers who chooses not to be evangelistic, even in our times where there's no outreach, there's a death of a church. And as Jesus did every night during the Passion Week, this was the last week of his ministry, he and the disciples would leave the city and they would go across the way to the Mount of Olives. So this would be Wednesday night. And then Thursday morning comes and we see Jesus and his disciples. They return to the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus is no longer calling for repentance. He's now rebuking the religious elite. And we see in Matthew 21, 23 through 32 that there's a confrontation with the religious elite. And they are refuting Jesus' words, saying that his words are not authoritative. And Jesus reminds them of the prophets, all of the prophets, how they had killed every one of them that came with the word of God. Those who herald the word of God, the sovereign word of the Lord, they killed every one of them. Then we continue later in Thursday, he resumes teaching, but now he's teaching in parables. We see that in Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. He starts teaching about the parable of the landowner, one who continues to send ones to claim what is his. And then finally, he sends his son, and they kill the son of the landowner. Then he teaches about the wedding invitation, Matthew 22, 1 through 14, about those who were not prepared. And he continues to teach. And he proclaims to them that he is in fact the descendant of David, but that he is also David's Lord. And then we come to his final teaching in the inner courtyard. And it's a damning rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 33, where Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees a brood of vipers. So it's now late Thursday afternoon. Jesus proceeds to leave the city again prior to sunset. And at this point, we're literally one day away from his crucifixion. One day. So the disciples, along with Jesus, proceed to the Mount of Olives, and he began speaking to them about the future. He's preparing them. We would know this as the Olivet Discourse. And he begins to speak about the trials and tribulations that will avail believers in Luke 21, 5 through 19. He warns of his second coming and the coming wrath of God because of man's rejection of this Messiah in Mark 13, 14 through 27. And Jesus pleads with his disciples to watch and to pray and to be prepared for his second coming in Luke 21, 29 through 36. And he speaks about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Warning of those who do not use their gifts to bring God glory. And finally, Jesus proclaims judgment on all those who proclaim his name but do not reflect the love and the compassion that he expresses in his ministry in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Now it's later, Thursday. Judas Iscariot would have already met with the religious authorities and he had secured a plan to hand Jesus over to be crucified. We see that in Mark chapter 14. And imagine this. Imagine 3.5 years of Jesus preaching, of Jesus teaching, and it could not produce a changed heart. Truth be told, Judas realized that the Jesus of the Scriptures was not going to meet his self-centered needs and motives. No. So Jesus tells two of his disciples in Luke 22 to go back into the city and prepare for the Passover meal. And that's where we find ourselves today. They've gone back into the city again. They're in what we would call the upper room. The upper room. And let me read the passage to you. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed are you if you do them. So I would like to look at the first four verses. And point number one, I want you to see the sovereign scene. The sovereign scene. You see, not only is Jesus sovereign Lord, but he's also sovereign over any and all the details of every situation. He's sovereign over any and all circumstances, past, present, and future. This is talking about then, now, and forever. Look at verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover," see, we find ourselves again at the Passover. This is the third and final Passover of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. As we recall, the Passover was the feast to remember Israel's deliverance from slavery from the Egyptians. And it was a decree that was given by the Lord for the houses where the Hebrews dwelt, so that their firstborn would be spared. It was remembrance of that. And we remember that God's wrath was literally released on the Egyptians because of their hard-heartedness. The Lord had proclaimed to the Jews that each year they were to slaughter a lamb and literally smear the blood of the lamb on their doors as a memorial. You see, the Passover was intended to recognize the Lord as Savior and Deliverer. Savior and deliverer of his people. And from this time forward, Jesus, the final Passover lamb, atoned for all the sins of his people. No more animal sacrifices would be needed to appease the wrath of God. That Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God for all those whom he has called to a saving faith. It's noteworthy to mention that Jesus did, in fact, lead this Passover meal. But it also says that the next day that he was killed and at the time of the slaughtering of the Passover lambs. Well, that seems to be rather confusing, doesn't it? How can he lead the meal that they're eating a lamb at, but then also the next day be the Passover lamb? Well, there's a simple explanation. See, the Galilean Jews of that time, they had a rabbinical tradition, and they believed that the day began at sunrise and ended at sunrise. And those Jews who were in the Judean region, which is in Jerusalem, which is where they are at now, they believed that the day began at sunset and ended at sunset. So in effect, he was leading the Passover meal, but the next day, as those who dwelled in Jerusalem were celebrating, he would in fact be crucified. He would in fact be crucified. Then it says in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he departed out of this world to his Father. I want you to see that he's in complete control of these circumstances. That he is perfectly incorporating the sinful plans of Judas and the religious leaders perfectly with God's plans and purposes. That God is not suddenly out of control in this situation. Jesus is not without understanding. He's in complete control. And it goes on and says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, we have the Apostle John looking back through history, and he has 20/20 hindsight, which we all do. But what he's recalling is the perfect love of God in and through that situation. As many of us who have a saving faith proclaim and understand, we see those circumstances in our life and realize that God ordained all those things to bring us to where we are today. And it says that Jesus loved them to the end. It means that he loved them to the end of what God's perfect love would be, based on God's eternal plans and purposes. This was perfectly being orchestrated. And it says in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, that Judas is going to betray him for a mere 30 shekels, 3 months' worth of wages. But now he is with the other 11. What you have to realize at this point, that he's already determined these things in his mind. His mind is made up. His mind is agreeing with Satan. And what we don't see in this verse, what we see in Luke, is this dispute that arises. In Luke 22, it says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is the disciples. And he, that being Jesus, said to him, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. Friends, whatever selfish desires or interests that we have that cause division, that cause strife in our families, in our marriages, with our friends, in our churches, Jesus is saying you need to be a servant. Servants don't cause strife, they serve. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God. So we understand there's this argument going on. And the Apostle John is already showing us a future glance at the exaltation of Christ and his return to the right hand of the Father. And that when he returns to the Father, he is in fact going to rule and reign over the created order. You see, Jesus came, as we sung in the one song earlier, he came to the earth as a prophet of sort, speaking of the things of God from eternity past, telling of eternity future. And that Jesus knew and was orchestrating all things in eternity present. And that Jesus, as our high priest, will not only be the perfect sacrifice, but is the final priest who intercedes on our behalf when he returns to the Father. And that Jesus, the King of Kings, will return to the Father and assume his role as King over all. But in his perfect lordship, Jesus does something here that would have broken any hope the disciples had of an earthly king, finally. Look at verse 4. He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Imagine you're in this room, you're reclining at this table. There's your future worldly king that you're hoping for, and he suddenly gets up and he assumes the role of a slave, the place of a servant. Something that no religious Jew would even imagine doing, because it was only done by someone who was determined to be defiled, a slave, a Gentile. That these disciples, in the midst of their argument that we're seeing in Luke, are suddenly watching what he's doing, and they know what he's going to do. And it would have stifled them. Look at verses 5 through 11. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." I want you to see not only the sovereign scene in the first four verses, but in verses 5 through 11, the sovereign servant. I want you to see your God. I want you to see his nature, his attributes. I want you to see how God operates. That he demonstrates that we are to put others ahead of ourselves. There's a passage in the Old Testament that came to mind. And then when I read it the first time, it really just kind of had me in tears, because to understand what was going on is just stifling. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We remember Abigail, the wife of Nabal. We remember Nabal was just an awful, awful man. And that he was desiring to harm David, who would eventually be king. And this Abigail, she attempts to protect her husband, even with all of his fallenness, even with as vile as he was, that her preeminent thought was protecting her husband. And we remember that Nabal died, and that David is so impressed with Abigail's desire to protect her stubborn husband that he retrieves Abigail. But listen to her response to David's request to return to him. It says in 1 Samuel 25, 41, "And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your servant is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.'" See, Abigail was not going with the prospect of being the queen, that she was going with the desire to wash the feet of the servants of David. And we see in the same way that Jesus comes to earth to wash us of our filth and the dirt of our sin. Why did he do that for you? Mark 10:45 says, this is Jesus speaking, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why does he do this? Because that's who he is. That's what he does. For those of us studying the triunity of God, that's what we are called to do if, in fact, the Spirit of God is in you. Nothing more. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Understand, Peter was well versed in the rituals and traditions of the time. And he knew that Jesus was assuming the role of a servant. He's stifled. He would have been devastated that this potential king of kings, the one who is going to overthrow the Roman government and to make their world better, their material world better, is assuming the role of the lowliest of servants. In verse 7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." You see, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was God's servant. Jesus was doing what was necessary to bring God glory. And friends, I will tell you that no man can understand how beautiful and amazing the sacrifice of Jesus is until the Holy Spirit rests upon you and allows you to understand this. The same Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in our body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." See, Peter understood after the Holy Spirit descended on him. But for now, we see him in verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "I do not wash you. You have no share with me." See, Peter's not understanding the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. What he sees is something that's not proper for a king. But Jesus always calls us to obey him. How? By allowing him to minister to us. By allowing him to minister to us. That we, like Peter, oftentimes feel that because of our feeling of unworthiness that we do not seek the Lord to minister to us. But friends, we're to gratefully accept the Lord's divine offer to wash us of our sins. He died for that purpose. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet." You notice the Apostle John calls him Simon Peter. You see, when Peter starts acting like the old man, he'll call him by his name, Simon, to remind him, look, you're acting like the flesh. See, the tradition, look at verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." That last part's for you believers. You are clean. It's not based on what you think. It's what God's word says. Do you understand that? He's not asking you what you think. He's telling you that you are clean. Amen? See, the tradition of the times was not that one who walked in places where unbelievers were walking, that they should wash their entire bodies, but merely their feet. Understand what the disciples have just experienced. They've experienced a mass rejection of Jesus. Jesus is telling them, you're already washed clean, but what you need is a daily washing of the Lord as the dust of the world collects on us every day as we walk in this world. You see, Jesus has just provided an example of sacrificial love. the disciples, in the midst of their pride and self-seeking interests, had a spirit of the world in them, not the spirit of Christ. And Jesus' selfless act was a cleansing from that. Can you imagine Jesus washing your feet after your thoughts were all about you and what you were going to get from him? The lesson is for all of us, from the apostles down, that we daily need washing by the grace of God. We daily need washing. Look at verse 10 and 11. But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus is speaking specifically to Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas has already plotted to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And he himself was not clean. However, Jesus washed his feet as well. I find it interesting that Jesus, knowing and trusting God's perfect plans, treats his enemies the exact same way as he treats his friends. Shouldn't we do the same if the Spirit of God is in you? What excludes them? Here's our example. See, we need to trust God to be in the outcomes. We just need to be submissive. We just need to be servants. We just need to be ones washing feet. And that we may, like Jesus, may love our enemies. So we see in verses 1 and 4 the sovereign scene. We see in verses 5 through 11 the sovereign servant. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "You do not understand what I have done to you. You call me Lord, teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So point three, I want you to see the sovereign sanction. The sovereign sanction. The word sanction is a very interesting word. When it deals with eternal, internal affairs, and in this sense, it's inside the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, it has a very positive meaning. But in foreign affairs in our world, or in the sense of the Trinity, one who's not filled with the Spirit, it's often seen as a punishment or a penalty. See, in believers, the word sanctification comes from this word. Sanction, sanctification, right? You're following me? It refers to our daily conformity to the image of Christ. It's a sanction that God gives us, that he performs in and through us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And you know what? As a believer, guess what? You wholeheartedly agree with this sanction, right? It's sanctification. Yes, you agree with this sanction. And to the unbeliever, this type of servitude that our Lord speaks of is offensive and undesirable, isn't it? This isn't what one who wants all from the world wants to do. What, I'm going to wash people's feet? Yes, with joy. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Jesus was explaining that if you have indeed been washed clean by the blood of the Lord, you'll desire to serve others. Period. 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 Remember what Jesus was saying throughout his ministry, and he says it in Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" We're called to be foot washers. Verses 13 and 14. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Friends, this is boots on the ground, application 101. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church. Love your enemies. Forgive others as I have forgiven you. There's nothing that is not to be done by us that allows us to humble ourselves. That's the idea, that the Spirit of God allows us to humble ourselves, to bring ourselves low and to exalt others, to encourage others, to serve others. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. If Christ became as a slave and a servant, what is it that you should not do? Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Serving others is exactly what we are called to do. There should not be an area in our life that we are withholding from others. We're all withholding. Christ gave all. Remember John 13, 1, we read it in the beginning. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the what? To the end. There was nothing left to him. They couldn't even recognize him on the cross. He was so beaten that people, when they brought him out to display him, to say, what should we do with this man? People couldn't even look at him. They were so offended by him. He loved them to the end. Verse 16. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. For those who teach and preach the word of God, you should expect mass rejection, threats, outrage, if in fact you're proclaiming the same message. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It is the person and the power of the Holy Spirit that is our true blessing. Let me say that again. It is the person and the power of the Holy Spirit that is our true blessing. The Spirit is the blessing, and the Spirit is in us as a testimony to the finished work of Christ on the cross. We who were once rebels and opposed to the things of God now desire to be servants of God. And we serve the Lord when we serve others and place them, their needs and their desires above others. Luke 11:28 states, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You see, we see that Christ clearly demonstrates what a servant and a follower of Jesus should look and act like if in fact the Spirit of God is in them. Application. Is there a specific person in your life that is your Judas? And you need to show them the love of Christ. Is there? Are you? Will you? Number two, are there certain things in your life that you have considered yourself above doing? Is there? Are there? How about going forward? Will there still be? And number three, if you agree with what Jesus said, will you do those things and be blessed by being a blessing to someone else? You're blessed by being a blessing to someone else. You're not just blessed. You're blessed by being a blessing to someone else, by being a servant. Amazing words of our Lord and Savior. We're running into these next five chapters where there's a lot of application. I know there was a lot of evangelism, and you've survived that. A lot of repentance and hell and fire and brimstone as Jesus was warning the religious elite. But now we come into a time of application. And we should be encouraged that God is calling us to do the very things that only the Spirit of God can do in us. And we cry out to the Lord for the strength to do it, knowing only He can do that in and through us. It's His Spirit, not us. As Paul said, it's no longer I, but Christ that dwells in me. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Lord, not only that it testifies and brings glory to Your Son and points to You and Your holiness, but Lord, that it calls us to do things that we could and would never do. That it calls us to gird on a towel around us and to serve others. It calls us to die to our own selfish desires and needs and to place others in ahead of ourselves. That it calls us as a church to find unity in all things, and even to encourage the ones that we don't necessarily always agree with, but that we're called to love them, to bless them, and to be blessed knowing that the Holy Spirit is in fact the one doing that work in and through us. That we're called to reach those in this community, those who are lost, those who are uninformed, those who have fallen asleep in religion. And that we are to call on Your Holy Spirit to awaken them, to put life into dry bones. And Lord, we do pray for them. We see them every day. We walk by them. We drive by them. Let us minister to them as servants, bringing Your word to them, bringing Your love to them, showing them Your Son. And Lord, as we rejoice and praise You in this last song, let Your Spirit encourage all of us to do works in us that only You could do. And when we do those works, that we would rejoice, that we would be blessed, knowing that it is in fact You working in and through us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.